Last week, I invited you to do something dangerous. It's dangerous because it has the potential to really upend your life and to bring, honestly, some pain, even though I trust that it will lead you towards greater healing and wholeness and freedom and health and joy. It's dangerous because some of what it could lead to change inside of you can be things that perhaps you have held on to and trusted in and relied upon for many years. Really, it was an invitation to pray, and to pray what I believe is a very dangerous prayer. We find it at the very end of Psalm 139, and it goes like this. The dangerous prayer is, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So just by way of follow-up, since we talked about this last week, have you prayed that this last week? Did you pray that? And if so, did God answer in some way? If not, what kept you from praying that prayer? Where do you find the resistance to be? As we said earlier, know your heart is our theme for the fall, and our goal here is a deeper knowing of our hearts and to be able to cooperate more with the transforming work that God is doing in changing us from the inside out. We believe that that is a part of God's plan for us, is our spiritual formation, which we have given this definition. Spiritual formation is the grace-driven, inside-out renovation of your whole life after the pattern of Jesus, with and for the sake of others. And so for that inside-out renovation to happen, we're asking God to help us to truly know our hearts and our anxious thoughts. And so today we're going to begin looking at a series of 9 of those anxious thoughts. But to get us kind of introduced to it, let me have you just think about something here for a second, a little self-assessment. I'm going to read a list of different statements, and I want you to just check off which ones, kind of mentally, check which ones you think apply to you. Would you say this is you? Forgiveness is hard for me. I'm really disappointed when other people don't do their part. I notice immediately when things are wrong or out of place. I don't like it when people ignore or break the rules, like when the person in the fast lane at the grocery store has more items than allowed. Check. I beat myself up when I make mistakes. People have told me I can be overly critical and judgmental. Last, it's hard for me to let go of resentment. If you are saying yes to any of those things or something similar, I want to invite you to explore what's actually going on underneath the surface of your life, in your heart. And you may not like this, and in fact, you may not even agree with me, but you may have a significant issue with anger. Now, let me define what I mean when we get into this. We're talking about anger. I want to avoid here the more, I don't know, kind of sensational, the extreme examples that we tend to go to when we start talking about anger. I don't want to have us just thinking about that horribly abusive parent or spouse that's being violent with their family. I don't want us just thinking about, you know, issues of road rage or suicidal terrorists or school shooters, because it's all too easy to begin to put anger out there with those extreme examples because it keeps us safe from having to look in here. Likewise, it's too easy to just look at the surface behaviors, the manifestations of anger, yelling, door slamming, name calling. Again, we want to look at what's going on inside. And here, as is so often the case, I think Jesus can be helpful. If you've got a Bible with you and you want to turn to Matthew chapter 5, I want to look at just a little short slice of what we often call the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus deals with the issue of anger. And from Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, this is what Jesus says. "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Ooh. that sounds pretty extreme. What's Jesus up to? What does he mean by all of this? Well, Jesus knows that simply obeying the law and not murdering somebody does not automatically make a person righteous or put you in a right relationship with God just because you haven't killed somebody. If murder makes you liable or guilty or subject to judgment, Jesus says, then let me show you three more things that bring guilt and judgment, three issues of the heart that I would contend are connected to anger. And the truth is that every person that has ever lived has experienced anger. It is part of being human. On the one hand, it's a very physiological response. I mean, anger impacts us physically. We know this. We've been there, right? The face gets red. The adrenaline starts to secrete. We tense up a little bit. Our heart can beat faster. Our blood pressure rises. And basically, it alerts us and makes us ready for action. Anger can be connected to that fighting part of the fight or flight response that goes on within our brainstems and then our whole body. But anger is more. It's also an emotional response. We get angry when someone or something gets in our way, when we don't get our way. We get angry when our goals are blocked and our desires are unmet. We get angry when our convictions are violated and we perceive an injustice. We get angry when we feel threatened or we feel personally assaulted. Now, as Karen was trying to point out with the kids, anger is not inherently and automatically sinful. In fact, in Psalm 4, it says, "Be angry and do not sin," indicating that it is possible to be angry and to not sin, but so often we do. And yet there is still a place for what we might call righteous anger or holy anger. After all, if you read through the Gospels in the New Testament, Jesus got angry more than once. But I find it interesting that Jesus didn't get mad about the kinds of things that make me mad. I mean, I get mad about government corruption and corporate greed. Get angry and mad about people flaunting their arrogance and their ignorance on social media. I get mad about that person who just drives really slow in the carpool lane. I mean, seriously, people, just because you can doesn't mean you should. Just move over. I don't see Jesus getting uptight and angry about those things. In fact, if you read through the Gospels, Jesus actually seems to get mad most often at the religious professionals. Uh-oh. But righteous anger is not what Jesus has in mind here in this text in the Sermon on the Mount. The essence of righteous anger is hatred of sin and love of justice. The essence of unrighteous anger is hatred of my own vulnerability and love of self-control. Does that make sense? Let me repeat that. The essence of righteous anger is hatred of sin and love of justice. The essence of unrighteous anger is hatred of my own vulnerability and love of self-control. Acts of unrighteous or selfish anger can take all sorts of forms, and Jesus mentions three. Look at this with me, if you would. He says, first, anyone who is angry is subject to judgment. It's important to know that the verb tense that he uses here and what he's talking about is people who are being angry. They're carrying anger around with them. They're remaining angry. And it seems to be this willful decision. See, this isn't just about that impulsive or visceral response. This is anger that is harbored and that is oriented then towards revenge. So reflect for a moment. Is there someone you are continuing to harbor anger towards? Someone that you're still mad at? Even after all this time, are you nursing a grudge? See, Jesus loves you and me enough to give us a warning here, that when we nurture vengeance, we are liable to judgment. But then he takes a step further, and he adds, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. That term raka, that doesn't get translated here into our English Bibles, actually comes from an Aramaic word that means empty. Essentially, scholars tell us that this is the basically insulting somebody and their intelligence and calling them empty-headed. It's kind of the, maybe sort of the equivalent of we might call somebody an airhead or a brainless idiot. But at the core of this, why this is so important to Jesus is what's going on under the surface. It is an expression of dismissive contempt. In the anger of revenge, I just want to hurt you. But in contempt, I don't care about you one way or another. In contempt, you are just cut off, degraded to the point of sheer non-existence. You're nothing to me. To view somebody with contempt is to despise them, to look down upon them and see them as worthless and good for nothing. This person who was actually created in the very image of God, I'm now going to treat with disdain as if they have no value whatsoever. Because contempt says, I wish you were dead. And that's why even though expressions of dismissive contempt might not actually lead to homicide, Jesus says it's tantamount to murder in God's sight. And then finally, Jesus adds this warning, anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. That word translated fool here is more. It's where we get our English word moron, stupid, unwise. The term contains, though, a sense of malice as well as contempt. It's not just an attack on a person's intelligence, but an expression of condemnation of their heart and an assassination of their character. Whereas raka questions the mental competence, you fool questions moral competence. See, fool has religious overtones. If you read throughout the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, the word fool often is used to talk about a person who has denying the existence of God and is basically plunging headlong into evil. In the Psalms, it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's what we're talking about here. So to call somebody a fool in Jesus' time is to imply that they're an obstinate, godless person, that they're living in rebellion against God. So it's perhaps no small irony that Jesus says that those of us who might say to another person, damn you, or say to another person, go to hell, are in fact in danger of receiving that treatment ourselves. So what's Jesus doing here? Jesus is drawing our attention off of the outward behaviors, the words and the actions. He's taking away our excuses and our misplaced confidence. Because for most of us, I mean, we could go through that list of the Ten Commandments, right? And you get to number 6, thou shalt not murder. Whew, at least I got that one. We check that off and we feel good about ourselves. But Jesus forces us to consider what's really going on inside our hearts. The evil thoughts are what flow out of there. And murder comes from a heart that is bent away from God. Condemnation is often preceded by contempt. And contempt flows out of harbored anger. And the anger that we hold in our hearts is what Jesus wants to heal and to free us from. So here we come back around full circle to that invitation. Will you pray a dangerous prayer around being healed and freed from anger? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Know where the anger is in there. Test me and know my anxious thoughts, the disturbing, angry thoughts that are there. And will you see if there's any offensive way in me so that you can lead me, Lord, in that way everlasting? Now, why do we get angry in the first place? I think one of the reasons why we just get angry is simply this, that the world is not as it should be. That's it. We get angry because the world is not as it should be. If the world were a perfect place, we'd have no reason to get angry. In a perfect world, we'd never get triggered. If things were as they should be, we'd have no need for this physical and emotional response to both the inner and the outer difficulties and threats that you and I face all the time. But we know that the world is not perfect. And in ways that are both conscious and, I would argue, subconscious, we feel that. We know it. We experience this sadness and this disappointment, and we can often feel threatened by it. And for many people, their response is a very deep and a very honest, but sometimes a compulsive need to try to perfect their world. This is not just a pursuing of excellence or striving to meet high standards. This is often having expectations that are unreasonable and unreachable, straining compulsively and relentlessly toward impossible goals. Perfectionism, it has been said, makes us measure our worth by our productivity and accomplishments. It is that voice in us that says we have not done enough, therefore we do not deserve to feel satisfied. So sometimes the underlying and the undiagnosed anger in our hearts leads us to try to perfect other people. Because see, anger isn't always just these violent outbursts. We often experience other people's anger through ways that they interact with us that are tense, or that are critical, or demanding. Do you ever have somebody who wants to make sure that you know they're more committed to something than you are? Why is that? See, of course, when we do it, we attempt to convince ourselves and others that, honestly, it's just an act of love. I do it because I care. We dress up our anger-fueled perfectionism in the Halloween costume of concern and care for the other person. I just want what's best for you, we say, through clenched teeth. But remember what the scripture says about what real love is. 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. And get this, it does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable and it's not resentful. Genuine love is not easily angered, other translations have. But let's be clear that our anger is ultimately in us and about us. It is so rarely really about that other person. There are a lot of tales that are told about the ancient desert fathers and mothers, these third century Christian women and men who left kind of the larger society and went out into the desert to live as hermits or in monastic communities in order to seek to be more faithful to following Jesus Christ. And so there's a lot of stories about them. One goes like this. It says, a brother was restless in the community and often moved to anger. So he said, I will go and live somewhere by myself. And since I shall be able to talk or listen to no one, I shall be tranquil, and my passionate anger will cease. So he went out, and he lived alone in a cave. But one day he filled his jug with water, and he put it on the ground. It happened suddenly to fall over. He filled it again, and again it fell. And it happened a third time. And in a rage, he snatched up the jug and broke it. Returning to his right mind, he knew that the demon of anger had mocked him. And he said, here am I by myself, and he has beaten me. I will return to the community. Wherever you live, you need effort and patience, and above all, God's help. Can you relate to that? Because I can think of a lot of times when I've been all by myself, and yet I've gotten really angry. Usually at whatever it was that I just banged into and hit my head on, or the hammer that I hit my thumb with, or, you know, sometimes it's the computer that's not doing what it should be doing, and next thing I know, I'm just enraged. It isn't the door's fault or that I walked into, or the hammer or the computer. It's what's going on inside of me that really matters. So while our underlying anger can lead us to try to perfect others, it can also lead to efforts to try to perfect ourselves. Think of the Apostle Paul as a great example of this. You guys know the story? We talked, in fact, some of us at the Formation 40 time a little bit about Saul. I mean, here was a guy who, I mean, he took religion seriously. I mean, he poured everything into it, and he was going to be the best, the number one, the most religious, perfectly obeying every rule and that had been known to man and even some that he hadn't made up yet. He was like making up new rules to try to impress everybody. Here's part of what he said in his own little autobiography about himself when he wrote a letter to a bunch of Christians that lived in the Greek city of Philippi. He writes this. He says, indeed, if others have reasons for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if ever there was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demanded the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obey the law without fault. Mic drop. I mean, he's kind of putting it all out there. And this man was driven. Before meeting Jesus, Paul was driven to pursue religious perfection in an imperfect world, thinking that that was the way he could be righteous, that he could be right, that he could be rightly related to God and to other people. And for many people, even today, anger follows a similar stream. It takes the form of judgment, not just towards others, but towards themselves. They have this relentless inner critic who follows them around, reminding them how they messed this thing up, or how they could have done that thing a little bit better. This judgment taps into their primary fear that they are in fact unworthy of love and grace because of their own imperfections. See, our motives for anger can be varied, but they're often tied to either a sense of entitlement or a sense of self-pity. That sounds harsh, but let me unpack what I mean. Anger provoked by entitlement wants the good that it does not have. I deserve this. It's owed me. I can't have it, so I become angry, and I'm going to work to get it for myself. But an anger rooted more in a self-pity doesn't, so anger provoked by entitlement wants the good that it doesn't have. Anger that is rooted in self-pity doesn't want the bad that it does have. I don't deserve this. This shouldn't be happening to me. This isn't fair. And so I'm angry, and I'm not going to take it anymore. And here's where this gets hard. When we let the Spirit of God lead us, and we stretch and we search our hearts, under anger, we regularly find pain. Under anger, we regularly find pain. Because anger masquerades as strength. It arrives on the scene with this great big show of force because it is easier to feel angry than it is to feel helpless, impotent, powerless. But often anger is a cover-up, an overcompensation for feeling weak and vulnerable, imperfect and unlovable. Oh, we might use that big voice when we're in that meeting at work, or we're hanging out with friends from school and we kind of get a little louder, we talk a little more confidently. I mean, really, it's all a farce. We might be a little more forceful. We get angry because we're not getting our way, but underneath what we're really feeling, if we'll pay attention to it, is pain. Anger becomes a substitute for suffering, for feeling that pain. But the way to healing and freedom is always through the pain. I wish I could tell you that it was differently. My God, how I wish it was different. But it's not. The way to healing and freedom is through the pain, not avoiding it or going around it. But here's the good news, is that we don't do it alone, that journey. Perhaps, though, because that's the only way. Perhaps that explains why there's so many people who appear to cling to their anger. People who even nurture or kind of refuel it from time to time. If they ever were to lose their grip on their anger, if they dared to break free from anger's grip on them, maybe, they'd be forced to face that pain, and they'd be forced to change their hearts. But beating anger requires a change of heart. Again, let's go back to the example of the Apostle Paul. And we heard his great boastings he did in those verses in Philippians about how righteous he tried to make himself, how he strove so hard for perfection, how he was better than all the rest. And yet, what did it get him? It got him nowhere other than into a face-to-face encounter with Jesus, who smacked him down and said, "Dude, you are missing it. It is not what it is about. It's about me and about the fact that I have claimed you and you are mine." And so Paul ends up writing this as he continues in that letter, Philippians 3 verse 7. He says, "I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ and be one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ." See, perfectionism wasn't the answer for him dealing with his anger and with his pain. God had another plan for him. We must face our assumptions about who we think we are and about how much control we have over ourselves and others and our world, because it's not as much as we think. And we must look closer at what makes us threatened, at least feel threatened, and what makes us feel secure, and then we need to discern how much of that is real and how much of that is imagined. And that's what I want to invite you to do this week. To start to wrap up this morning, I want to invite you to spend a little bit of extra time this week praying that dangerous prayer, but asking God to help you look below the surface of the things that actually cause that anger to pop out or be manifest however it does. So three ideas of things you can do. We'll close with this. One is, I would encourage you to consider doing an ancient practice called the prayer of examine. I'll be really quick with this because we've talked about it oftentimes before. This is typically credited to Ignatius of Loyola. It's a spiritual exercise to help us become aware of God's presence and the Spirit's movement through the day. Four quick steps. Typically, this is done at the end of the day. You can do it, you know, as you're getting into bed or before you get ready for bed. You just sit down in a chair somewhere and do these four things. First, recognize God's presence with you in that moment. As you quiet yourself, just open yourself to God being with you and know that God desires to be with you. Second, recall your day with gratitude. Just walk back through the day. Rewind, you know, the tape, the DVD of the last 24 hours and just kind of play through all that's happened. Let the moment spring to mind. Take pleasure in the sights, the sounds, tasks that were accomplished, laughter shared with a friend, lessons learned. Pay attention to the details, but also pay attention to what feelings arise within you. And then review your day with God. Here's where we pray that prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Ask God to help you look at your actions and your attitudes, but particularly here in this case, to pay attention to where there was anger, and where maybe underneath there was pain. And then respond to God personally. Remain open to whatever God is encouraging you to do. Maybe you need to ask for forgiveness. Maybe you want to ask for direction. Maybe you're asking for healing. Maybe you're just putting out your concerns. You're asking God to do something. But conclude with thanks and praise. It's a prayer of examine. Here's a second thing you can try. I'm just going to call it using the interrogatives. You need a better label for this, but essentially, I would encourage you to either in a journal on your own, if you're a journaler, or if you're somebody who would rather than kind of do that by yourself, if you've got a trusted friend, you could do it as well. Make a commitment that once a week, for a couple weeks, we're going to get together and we're going to talk about this. I'm going to share with you, who was I angry with? I'm going to think about a time when I got angry. Who was I angry with? What prompted that anger to arise within me? Where did I experience the anger? And by that I mean both where was I when it happened, but also where did I experience that in my body? Because anger is a physical response too, and your body will not lie to you. When did it happen? How did I express my anger and or try not to? And then last and most important, why was I angry? And be honest about that. If you can be honest with yourself or with another trusted person, I believe the Spirit of God works through that as we bring these things that are normally in darkness into the light. One last one, to borrow an idea from somebody else. You could do a practice known as the crock of shoulds. Uh-huh. Because the reality is we all should on ourselves an awful lot more than we need to. So here's what you do. You make a list of the shoulds you experience. Get a piece of paper, a yellow pad, whatever, and just go for 10 or 15 minutes. Set a timer if you need to and write down all the shoulds. I should do this. I should do that. I should be this way. I should think that. I should have done this. I should have done that. And just keep writing all the shoulds. Do not filter. Do not censor. Do not evaluate. And then when you're done, look over the list and you can put a plus sign next to the positive statements, put an X next to the negative ones, and a question next to the ones you're ambivalent about. Then go back and examine the negative statements. Where do these come from? Can you associate any of the negative shoulds with a face or with a voice? What's the source of the negative shoulding on yourself that you're doing? And ask yourself then how you want to respond, but maybe more importantly, ask Jesus what he wants from you. And ask for help. Because friends, this is what I want for you, and it's what I want desperately for me as well. That we would experience freedom from the times when we get angry too easily and too quickly, or quick-tempered. Freedom from those times when we get angrier than we should and our anger is disproportionate, it's out of whack. Or when we stay angry too long and we hold on to a grudge or a resentment and it eats at us. I want the freedom from that. I want my heart to be healed. And I want that for you as well. The band's going to come back up, but as they do, let me pray for us to that end. Our Lord and our God, I do pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would be at work in each one of us. And in those places where we have been hurt and wounded by something we've done or has been done to us, and we protect that because we live in this world that is hard and is not a perfect place. Lord, when that comes out as anger, would you call our attention to it? Let us see that our irritability or the resentment that we hold on to is not of you, and it's not good for us. And in fact, it's doing us great harm. So Lord, today, as best we can, we invite you into those deep, and in some cases, dark places in us. Would you shine the light of your truth? Would you crack us open a little bit more so that you can give us the healing and the freedom that you long for us to experience, and deep down we long for too. So to that end, we continue to pray this dangerous prayer. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray.